confusion, bewilderment. We considered that 2 weeks ago, and there's more of it this morning. Have you ever asked a question, and when the answer came, it didn't make anything clearer? In fact, you became more confused. Physics and chemistry come to mind from my school days in that area. A dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And by this stage, because God has given his answer to Habakkuk's first question, Habakkuk is terrified now that he knows the content of the answer. He's distressed. Babylonians, and we find the description, we thought about their description 2 weeks ago. They're going to come and invade Judah. They're going to take over Judah. And Habakkuk was terror-struck. He's overwhelmed by what he has heard. So overwhelmed that he's failed to pick up what in verse 11 we have, that it's going to be for a short time. It's going to be limited. He doesn't see that. He just sees the horror of the Babylonians invading Judah. So he's confused. What does he do in his confusion? How does he react? What do you do when you're confused and you can't work things out? Things just do not add up. Your faith tells you one thing and your experience is telling you something else. What you see is taking place around you. What do you do? Well, the first thing to think about is Habakkuk's right approach, which we have in verses 12 and the first part of 13. His right approach. He affirms in his heart and in his mind the character of God, his attributes. It's the only way that he can face this problem. What is the problem for him? A holy God using a cruel nation to bring about judgment. This is this conflict that he has in his mind. It's a theological conundrum for him. Why is doctrine important? We live in, I think, an era where people think that doctrine, it's just hard work, boring. Let's find something more exciting to stir the emotions. But why is doctrine important? Well, it's for times of confusion and bewilderment. When we cannot make things out, that's where we need to be turning to the biblical framework of truth to help us out. It helps our faith to rise in the heart of a struggling believer. To remind the struggling believer of the truth of God's word. That's how we deal with confusion and bewilderment. Let's look at some of the things that Habakkuk rehearsed as he began his second question in verse 12. First of all, he talks about the everlasting nature of God. That God is eternal. That he's changeless. That God reigns above all the temporal changes that take place upon this earth. Empires rise and empires fall. Governments change. Fashion changes. Everything changes. Nothing stays the same except for God. He is changeless. He is eternal. He is faithful to his covenant people. We sang the last hymn about the faithfulness of God to remind ourselves of this great truth. He is faithful to his covenant people, to the promises that he has made. God can be trusted to carry out his purposes. And in that, Habakkuk comes to the conclusion that he will not die. not eternally, that he is safe eternally. And he uses the phrase, Lord my God. He's using covenant language by the word Lord, describing the one who has made an agreement with his people. And he uses the word my, it's not Lord God, it's Lord my God. He's putting a personal identification to this, showing his dependence upon God, that he has total confidence in God, the one who keeps his promises. And we will not perish. The righteous will not perish. That's what he's saying here. He's also saying that God is dependent on no one. The Babylonians have been raised by God for a purpose. And then the Babylonians will disappear off the canvas of history. God has given them power to carry out a particular task. But that power is only for that task, to carry out judgment. God is holy. It refers to God as being a holy God. One who does not sin. He cannot sin. Because there's no evil within him. It is not something that he can do. That brings great comfort to him. But at the same time, it causes him distress because that's what he's trying to work out. Therefore, how can a holy God raise up a nation like Babylon to come and make judgment on Judah? God is pure. God cannot stand the sight of evil. He cannot put up with wrong. A holy God. He is a rock. One who is strong and unmovable. We reconcile all the events with our faith by firmly trusting in God as our rock. I wonder, if the Gibraltar Peninsula did not have the rock, whether the Spanish and the British would get so excited about that piece of land. What makes it important? It's this huge, solid rock that provides a defensive position, one to observe. And so both countries regard it as strategic and important. The rock. And that rock has not moved. It can be seen as you go through the straits between North Africa and southern Spain. It's remained there and continues to remain immovable. You can rely upon it. You can measure everything from that rock. And so therefore we reconcile all the events with our faith in that rock. That is our measuring point. We don't measure from any other angle apart from the rock. And it's only when we measure from the rock that we begin to get our proper bearings. Sadly, many try to gain where they are in this life from the way that they feel, from the emotions they experience. And that causes major pastoral problems. I would say that the majority of pastoral problems arise because people look to their feelings and emotions rather than to the truth of God's word, to knowing the truth about God. How would you answer this question? Why should God listen to your prayers? What answer would you give? Well, the answer you should give is, yes, God should listen to my prayers. Why? Because his son gave his life for me. He took my place. He took the punishment for my sin. And now his righteousness, his perfect life has been transferred to me. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, God should listen to my prayers. Not because of me, but because of his son. Now, if you haven't sorted out your doctrine, how are you going to answer that sort of question? The enemy is going to play tricks with you. He's going to start putting doubts in your mind. You had a great Sunday. You were emotionally built up. Had a great day. Monday morning, back in work. First problem. Bang. How'd you cope with it? Can you rely upon your emotions from Sunday? Or is it because you relied upon the truth of God's word? And you remind yourself of God's word. Remind yourself of the character of God. And when the enemy comes and tells you, because you know you've said something that you shouldn't have said, you've had thoughts that you shouldn't have had thoughts, and said, you're not a very good Christian, are you? If everybody in the church knew that, what do you think would happen? And what do you say? But Christ has paid the price for my sin. And I confess my sin before Christ. And know that it will be remembered no more. So go away from me. The importance on trusting in God and his word and his truth. And to recall that time and time again in the state of your confusion. So in our confusion, what do? We come to the solid one who is eternal, self-existent, holy and faithful. And Habakkuk has acknowledged that. He's acknowledged that God is immovable, that God is unchanging, and that God has marked out that Judah has to be punished, that there is a correction to take place. You find that at the end of verse 12. O rock, you have marked them out for correction. He accepts that the Babylonians will come to punish Judah for its many sins. So that is Habakkuk's correct approach. So the second thing we need to think about as we go through this second question that Habakkuk has is his wrong conclusions. And that we'll find in the end of verse 13 to 14. He's reminding himself of God's character and that judgment has to be made against the way that people have behaved. But now he does expose that confusion because he starts to make certain deductions. And those deductions aren't quite correct. They are off beam. He's allowing the human mind to interpret events and therefore draw conclusions about God. But they're the interpretation his mind has given. And so we're in dangerous territory again. Again, so widespread today, how people interpret things. They make quick judgments. We live in a fast-moving life. Everything is so quick that we don't have time to stop, to think, to ponder. And so it is, we come to immediate judgments, very quick judgments about situations. And we're all guilty of it. And yet, where do these wrong judgments come from? How do they arrive? Well, simply because we're using our own minds to interpret instead of trying to see what God is saying. What's his first wrong conclusion? Well, it's something I did with the children. Sin is sin. He's falling into a trap. He's making a judgment. And he's using now his human standards to interpret this. He's acknowledged the sin of Judah. But the sin of Judah wasn't as great as the sin of the Babylonians. Why does God tolerate the sins of Babylonians? Why is God doing nothing? Is God failing to respond to the way the Babylonians who are going to mercilessly treat Judah? Is God silent as the wicked are swallowing up the righteous people? They are more righteous than the Babylonians. See what Habakkuk is doing? He's beginning to categorize sin. He's saying that in God's eyes, the sins of Judah are not as great as the sins of the Babylonians. We have that reflected in our penal system, in the way that there are various tariffs, in the way that judges hand out sentences. There's a fraud taking place in Spain recently because a corrupt politician who, however much he embezzled, got a suspended sentence, and a woman who stole from the supermarket was jailed for 6 months. And people were asking, hang on a minute, you jail a poor woman because visibly she stole, but the politician, who on the surface you could not see any crime, but it was all under the surface, just gets a suspended sentence. But in the eyes of the law, both have broken the law, committed sin. God makes no distinction between sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The lawyer came to Jesus and he asked him, because he was trying to test Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, it's a good question to ask, a very important question. Jesus said, well, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? So the lawyer turned immediately around and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus said, excellent. Spot on. Now go and do it. What was the problem? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and love your neighbour as yourself. And of course, then came the story Jesus told about the Samaritan, which the lawyer could not stomach. Couldn't even say at the end, responding to the story, that it was the Samaritan who was the neighbour. He had to say the man who did the rescue. Immediately exposing how that we cannot keep the law of God perfectly. Only one who kept the law of God perfectly, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So as soon as you break God's law, you cannot have eternal life. The lawyer answered the question correctly. Do that and you will have eternal life. So it doesn't matter if you broke God's law in your 65th year of your life and you led a perfect life for 65 years and then suddenly there was one mishap one day that you just broke the law. That's it. Eternal life is gone. You've broken the law. And you're in the same boat as one who could be a criminal all his life, carrying out all terrible deeds. No eternal life. All sin is equal as far as alienating us from God. And so Judah, they cannot make a claim somehow that they are better than the Babylonians. In fact, because they are the privileged people, they have greater responsibility. And to an extent, those who have known the grace of God through his Son also have a greater responsibility because they've experienced the love of God in their life. But there's a flip side. Don't despair. Because in the same way that once you have broken the law, and it doesn't matter how you've broken it, you can no longer qualify for eternal life. There is no distinction between sins when it comes to God rescuing people to give them eternal life. Because the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and therefore he himself qualifies for eternal life. And he has become that substitute, taking the place of sinners. And there's only one door. There's not two doors, one for the decent people and one for the terrible people. Only one door. And that's the door you have to go through. It's the door that the adulterous, murderous King David had to go through. It's the door that the Apostle Paul, who described himself as the chief of sinners, had to go through. And if you are a Christian this morning, it's the door that you went through at the time when you trusted in Christ. And if you're not a Christian, and there's a danger that you may think you are, because you think that becoming a Christian is maybe attending church or doing things that please God. You have to go through that door. There is no other way. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the life. Have you been through that door? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation? And it's no good saying, but if you knew my life, if you knew the extent of the terrible things I have done in my life, God would not accept me. Oh yes, he will. In the same way that you have broken the law of God, doesn't matter on the degree of your sin, he will accept you if you pass through that door, trusting in Christ for salvation. Because Christ paid with his own life for sin and died for it, which was the punishment that we deserve. Spent a bit of time on that wrong thinking. There was another area of wrong thinking of Habakkuk, and that was when he thought about the helplessness of the nation. We get this out of verse 14. God is silent. Does that make him responsible for the maltreatment that humanity is experiencing? Probably the most prolific accusation that people make against God. It's God's fault. How can a God stand by and allow all these things to take place? Habakkuk compares the people of Judah to fish in the sea. Now, at the beginning, man was given charge over the creatures, over the fish, over the animals. But now, instead of ruling over the fish, they are become like the fish, but not the big fish. The description that Habakkuk here is using, describing the picture of just small fish, the insects of the sea. That's what we in Judah are like. We're defenseless. We're impotent. What can we do against the fishermen's nets? Shoals of small fish going to be without a ruler. No government to enforce the laws. The weak are not protected. Has God abandoned his enemies? Has he ceased to be their king? And so when a tragedy occurs, why do tragedies occur? Is it because God is inactive? No, tragedies occur because the world is the way that it is. We are confused by what we see in Syria and Egypt. Do we know what the answer is? Do we know how to pray? In one sense, you look back, and under dictatorship, Christians had liberty. Churches were able to meet together. And then under this idea of democracy, churches persecuted. What do we make of all this? And if you were to talk to the persecuted churches, the persecuted believers, would you see them blaming God for it? No, they just say, it's the wickedness of man. That is the cause of our tragedies and our problems that we have. And yet people point the finger at God and say, why isn't God doing anything? It must be God's fault. He has allowed it. See the way that our thinking can go so wrong as soon as we try to interpret with our own mind. So we see in the way that Habakkuk has approached it by reminding himself of God and who God is and his character and his attributes. We begin to see how he's making some wrong conclusions about sin itself. Somehow that Judah is better than Babylon and that God is to be blamed for all the things that are going on. In verses 15 to 17 we find now the shock that Habakkuk has. God is going to use the Babylonians in judgment upon Judah, upon the people of God. Now, the picture of Judah is that of helplessness, like the small fish. Well, the Babylonians now are going to be the fishermen, and they are going to be using hooks and a dragnet. Now, your imagination will quickly work out why a hook is regarded as not a very nice way of catching fish, in the sense of somebody put on the hook and what happens to the hook as far as the fish is concerned. And we just shudder at the idea if that was to happen to us. Violence. That's what the hook represents. Violence. And the net, so wide, gathering in large numbers. And not only that, but look how the Babylonians are going to rejoice in what they do. Verse 16. Instead of thanking God for their prosperity, they're going to idolize the very nets that has brought them wealth and luxury. These nets, they stand for weapons of war, for their strategy, for the way that they create their policies. And they worship and praise their own nets. God is not going to be responsible for their wickedness. God is raising up the Babylonians for a specific judgment, but they're going to overstep the mark with their barbarity and their cruelty. And the question that Habakkuk rightly comes to ask towards the end of this second question is, how long? How long can God tolerate this cruelty? It's a question we can rightly ask as we pray to God when we are confused. How long, Lord, will you allow this to go on? It is a concern. It is not a criticism. You're just expressing that which you feel that is within you, because you can't work these things out. And yet in your confusion, you come and you plead with God, how long? How long will these Babylonians be allowed to catch the fish in their nets, empty their nets and start catching fresh fish, and then emptying their nets again and going back and catching more fish? And they do it without pity or without mercy. Will you, God, allow Judah to be obliterated? That's the question that is on his mind. The shock, having received the answer from God to his first question. But then we come to the first verse of chapter 2 to see the action that Habakkuk now takes. Many questions, no answers. What's he going to do in his confused state? Well, he is recognizing that God is keeping to his word. When the promised land was given to the Israelite nation, God said, if you obey my laws, if you obey me, if you follow my ways, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't, I'm going to allow foreigners to come and invade your land. And Habakkuk is recognizing that this is exactly God fulfilling what he had said. And yet, he knows that God is too pure to look upon evil. He knows that God cannot tolerate sin, but knows also that God is not the author of this sin. And he also knows that God is going to straighten him out. He's going to straighten his confused state of mind. That's the faith that Habakkuk has. What do we do in our confused state? We trust that God will help us and straighten us out. Maybe not immediately, but at some point we'll start answering our prayers. How will he do that? Well, look at what Habakkuk does. He's going to climb his watchtower. And he's going to stand at his guard post. What is he saying? Well, he's going to go to the place where he's not going to be disturbed so that he can find out the answer that God is going to give him. Does that strike a chord with you? Matthew 6:6. Go in secret to a room and there pray to God. Very difficult in our day, with so much hustle and bustle, so much going on, just to find that quiet room, that time to ask of God, to seek from God answers. The watchtower was a place of elevation, there on the walls of the city, so that you could look out and see signs of any danger that might be appearing in the distance. Why does he say that this is what he's going to do? To wait and see how God is going to answer his question. Spiritual preparation of the soul. Ready to hear what God has to say. He's going to shut out the world. All thoughts of the world and fleshly desires, imagination, prayer and meditation. That's what he's talking about. Maybe we try and sometimes seek God's answers by Google too much. Sorry if the older generation won't appreciate that comment, but in other words, they're turning to the computer and typing in questions because they think they'll get the answers. That's not prayer and meditation, or what somebody else thinks, or some maybe factual knowledge here and there. What is God going to say to you? Because in your prayer you're going to say, "My God. You are my God. You are my personal God. Jesus Christ died for me." And therefore you want to hear what God is going to say to you personally. Not what somebody else says, but to you, because what you are desiring to seek in your heart, in your prayer, you're asking him, "Lord, help me to fathom this situation out." Prayer and meditation. I think we would all have to put our hands up and say that is an area of life that we struggle with. But isn't that the way that we find the way that the Lord will speak to us and illuminate us and bring to us what his truth and word is? Habakkuk, if you notice, has not charged God with anything. He's not complained to him. He's acted reverently throughout. So there is nothing wrong, you see, if you are confused, if you don't understand things, to come before God and to pour out your heart and say, "God, I don't understand this. Why do you allow these things to happen?" You're not making an accusation in God. You're just expressing that which you cannot work out. And you're expressing a deep concern for God's holiness. And you say, "God, I cannot fathom out. I cannot reconcile the conflicting issues that are taking place." And Habakkuk is now waiting for the Lord to answer him. He has that confidence that the Lord will straighten him out, and God will speak to him, and he'll discover more from God to help him in his confusion. Amen.